during the playoffs when a team is backed right on up against the wall and the clock is about to run out, that is when you begin to see your opponent risk a whole lot more with the plays that they're going to attempt to move with. They're going to try to pull out what might be a risky play and one final desperate move so that they can win it all. And now that we've reached the halfway point of the tribulation, the enemy knows his time is short. And there is only 3.5 years or 42 months left until his time is up. So he's going to throw everything that he's got to foist his dirtiest and most sinister moves upon Israel and the world. And Revelation 13 gives us an inside look into the enemy's final playbook and the chief enemy whom he will raise up in an attempt to overthrow God's messianic purposes through Israel and rob God of the worship that he alone is worthy of. And before we begin to look at the enemy raising up the Antichrist in chapter 13, we should briefly refresh ourselves with what we've learned from Revelation chapter 12, so as to just provide some textual scaffolding for where we're headed tonight. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 12, we are introduced to an ancient cosmic battle between the devil or Satan and God's chosen nation, Israel, and his assault against Israel by way of John seeing two great signs. And verse 1 of chapter 12, John sees a great sign of a woman who's clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet, and on her head is a garland of 12 stars. And this refers all the way on back to Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph has a dream of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And that was reflective of his father, Jacob, who is also called Israel, and his mother Rachel, and his 11 brothers. And then if he himself isn't included in that, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the woman is clearly pointing us to Israel. She symbolically represents Israel, the nation through whom the promised seed or Christ child would give birth, or that would be the nation through whom the Messiah would enter into the world. And the enemy has always sought to destroy God's work of redemption, his plans to bring about redemption and renewal through the Messiah. And because this promised child and his kingdom spells the end for Satan, then in verse 3 of chapter 12, we are told of a second sign, a great dragon, whom we are specifically told represents the devil and Satan. In verse 9, he seeks to destroy this child, and when he can't get to the child, he seeks to turn on the woman herself. After the Christ child has ascended into heaven at some point in the future, after that event, we are told that the woman, that is Israel, at least a believing remnant of Israel, will flee persecution from this great dragon by heading into the wilderness, where they're going to be divinely protected for 1,260 days, which works out to 42 months, which works out to 3.5 years, if you're using a Jewish lunar calendar. Revelation 12, verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, that is Israel, a remnant of Israel, where she had a place prepared by God that she should they should feed her there 1,260 days. It is the mention of this 1,260 days, along with other textual indicators, that helps us recognize that the events that are being described refer to the final 3.5 year period that we commonly call the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel. It's this time period, this tribulation period that's spelled out in Revelation, that directly corresponds with Daniel's prophetic word in Daniel 7, 9, and chapter 12. And if you've been with us going through the book of Revelation, you've seen how that's tied back into what Daniel has already said. And we've seen how Daniel 9 and 12 specifically describes what awaits Israel and their holy city until the future renewal of Israel and their holy temple, which ultimately leads to God's messianic kingdom of righteousness being established upon the earth as a blessing to the entire world. In Revelation 12, we can see that at the halfway point, halfway through the 70th week period, Satan is cast out of heaven along with his angels. And because of this, we know he has a short time. And so he ramps up his persecution of the woman, of Israel, in an attempt to overthrow God's prophetic and predetermined messianic program, which makes no sense at all, right? I mean, if God has prophesied that this is going to happen, if he knows the end from the beginning, and he has the power and the wisdom to bring all of it to come to pass, if he has determined for Jesus's kingdom, his kingdom to be established through Jesus upon the earth, then who can thwart his plan? Nobody. Satan's not going to be able to thwart it, yet he's going to make all attempts to do so. And here's just the thing. Sin and evil always run contrary to sound reason and truth. And I just find that interesting, because it really doesn't make any sense. If you just step back and look at it to go, I'm going to try to thwart God's plan, and I'm going to throw everything I have at it, you're like, this makes no sense at all. But it doesn't matter. Sin and evil never makes any sense. When you step back and look at the actions and you go, why in the world would you do that? It's like every kid when you start, why are you doing what you're doing? I don't know. It contradicts, really, when sound reason and truth. Revelation 12, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then you jump down to verse 12. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So the clock is ticking. We turn to Revelation 13. Just know the clock is ticking. And Satan is up to his very worst to persecute God's people. And now we turn our attention to chapter 13, and we're given insights into the enemy's playbook. And the man whom Satan is going to raise up to be public enemy number one against Israel and God's messianic program. Verse 1, and then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now the beast that is rising up out of the sea with seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns is the Antichrist. He is the primary earthly ruler whom Satan will raise up and use his power and his authority and the kingdom that he will oversee to come against Israel and persecute them. He will come against Israel and others who come to faith in Jesus during the last days. Now, the term Antichrist is actually nowhere to be found in the book of Revelation. You're not going to find it there. The term Antichrist is mentioned five times in the New Testament. It's mentioned four times in the book of 1 John, one time in the book of 2 John. And we're given insights. There's kind of a fleshing out of that term when we get to 1 John and 2 John. There is the Antichrist with a capital A, and then there are a little a antichrist, plural. And there's a distinction that John makes there. In fact, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, We see this distinction being made, the difference between the big A and the small a, Antichrist. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, capital A, is coming, even now many Antichrists, little a, plural, have come, by which we know it is the last hour. So the concept of the Antichrist, and anti, it, the prefix, it literally means two things. It can mean against, so against Christ, against the anointed one, against Messiah. That's what anointed one means. That's what Christ means. It can mean against Messiah, or it can mean in place of Messiah. Against Messiah, in place of Messiah. And that is rooted in Daniel chapter 11 with the king who exalts himself. And we'll look more at that as we continue on in the study, and you'll see the king who exalts himself denies the God of his fathers, and he despises the Messiah, and he ultimately embodies what it means to be against God and against his Messiah. And so the concept of one rising up and coming against God and coming against his Messiah is rooted there in Daniel chapter 11. And then he later takes on the name Antichrist. John, the Apostle John, uses that to refer to this one. So small Antichrist, so that is the Antichrist, but small Antichrist, the small a Antichrist, or many Antichrists, are just those who deny the reality of Jesus as Messiah. Jesus coming, God coming and taking on human flesh to save the world. And they come against, they stand against God's purposes, they stand against the truth, and they fight against the truth about who Jesus is and deny his personhood and deny what he's come to do and accomplish, and they operate under the same spirit of being against Christ. And so John says they are anti-Christ. It's not that they are the Antichrist, but they are standing against, in some sense, that way. And so anyone who's doing that is actually operating under the spirit of Antichrist. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. That's someone who is standing against Jesus, what he's actually come to do. Now, I don't think that most people that are denying Jesus or telling others, Jesus couldn't be God in human flesh. He couldn't have been the one to come and save all humanity. He didn't take on real human flesh and die on the cross and raise from the grave. I don't think that those people are thinking, I'm of spirit of Antichrist. But they are operating that way, and John says as much. And so just some other names or titles for the Antichrist in the Bible. We'll put a photo up on the screen for you. 28 times in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, whom we popularly call the Antichrist, is referred to as the beast. He's referred to as the beast. And that is how he's referred to the most. He's referred to as the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. We read that. He's referred to as the son of perdition or the man of lawlessness, depending on which translation you use, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, he's referred to as the little horn or another horn. He's the one that rises up and usurps three of the 10 horns that are kings that rise up in the revived Roman Empire. He usurps three of them, and then the others hand over power to him. He's referred to as the king who exalts himself in Daniel 11, in verses 36 through 37. And he's also called the foolish shepherd in Zechariah 11, in verses 15 through 17. So there's several names for this same end time figure that Revelation is calling the beast. And there's textual ties and clues that help you to see it's all referring to the same person. Throughout the book of Revelation, the man whom we most commonly refer to as the Antichrist, just know he's primarily referred to as the beast. And you might hear me saying Antichrist, and then you look in the text and it says beast. It's the same person. They're one and the same person. He's primarily referred to as the beast in Revelation because the Spirit of God is leading John through this vision that he's getting. He's leading him to a connection that you and I need to make. It's a connection that he's making, but it's a connection that you and I as the reader need to make to that last day ruler that was previously revealed in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12. If you were with us going through the book of Daniel, you'd see how that same ruler resurfaces time and time again. And this is where God clearly sets forth his predetermined plan to raise up specific rulers over Gentile kingdoms who will rule over Israel for their rebellion against the Lord. Israel had been in captivity in Babylon when Daniel is getting this vision of these beasts that rise up that represent Gentile empires that subdue the promised land and the Jewish people. And then in Daniel 9, God tells them 70 sevens are determined for your people. 70 sevens. 70 weeks are determined. Weeks of years are determined for Israel. So 490 years. It wasn't just the 70-year captivity in Babylon. It was going to extend out even further. And so they would rule over Israel for their rebellion against the Lord until the times of the Gentiles are completed and the renewal and redemption of Israel takes place, which ushers in the consummation of Christ's kingdom, the Son of Man's kingdom, upon the earth. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of four beasts, and they represent four earthly empires as well as their kings, who will oppress and rule over Israel until their transgression is finished and everlasting righteousness is ushered in. And that's according to Daniel 9, verse 24. The four beasts that Daniel sees represent the exact same kingdoms that were revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 2 when he had a vision of a multi-metallic statue that just stood in glorious splendor and height. And the head of gold represented the Babylonian kingdom, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek empire, and the legs of iron, the Roman empire. But those legs of iron, they bled down to feet with 10 toes, and those feet were iron mixed with clay, and that represented that latter revived Roman Empire that we're still waiting to see come to pass. And the vision in Daniel 2 was given to a Gentile, unbelieving king, to King Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't a believer at the time. I do think later God humbled him and he got saved. But he was an unbelieving Gentile when he received this vision. And so when he sees the vision of this multi-metallic statue that represents these kingdoms, to him, it looks glorious. Wow, it's so awesome. These kingdoms are magnificent. But once you get to Daniel 7, there's a vision given to Daniel, who's a man of God. He loves the Lord. He seeks to honor God. He seeks to see life the way that God sees life. And so these kingdoms are revealed to him for what they are in truth. And he sees them the way that God sees them. And they're not this multi-metallic statue that looks grand and glorious. They appear as they are in truth, just ugly, vicious, beastly kingdoms that destroy and wreak havoc on the earth. And so as we look at Daniel 7, notice the language of the beasts that rise up out of the sea, which matches precisely with what we're talking about in Revelation 17, with the Antichrist rising up out of the sea. In Daniel 7, verse 2, it says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And you should know in the ancient mind, in the ancient Jewish mind, there's a way in which the sea it was representative of the realm of chaos and destruction. And a lot of that ties on back even to the beginning of Creation Week, where God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. It has the idea is even it was in chaos, and the Spirit of God hovered over the chaos and began to bring order out of it. Now, that doesn't mean that when God created the heavens and the earth and there was formless and void that that was evil and wicked, because we know by the time that God's done creating, he looks back at everything and says, it's good. This is good. It's good. It's good. It's just that it began to take on that concept later on in the Jewish mind. So there's this idea of these empires coming up out of the chaos to destroy. And as you read through Daniel 7, the first beast is represented by a lion. The second was like a bear. The third was like a leopard. And the fourth beast was different from all the beasts that were before it. It was dreadful and terrible, with iron teeth crushing everything in its path. That was the Roman Empire. And in Daniel 7, verses 7 through 8, it says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, one little horn, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. That little horn is the Antichrist. We went to great lengths studying that when we went through Daniel 7. And the beast described in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, are reflective of the final phase of this fourth beastly empire that's described in Daniel 7. And the mixed feet with iron spoken of back in Daniel chapter 2. The final empire to rule over Israel, over the promised land, with God's people in the promised land. While the temple will be existing, this will be the final empire to rule over it. You just need to know that about the other. There's been other world empires besides the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. What's so special about those empires specifically mentioned in Daniel is those world-renowned powers overruled the territory of the Promised Land with the Jewish people there while the temple was standing in Jerusalem, every single one of them. The revived Roman Empire, it will happen the same way. When it comes into existence, the Jewish people will be in the promised land. They're already there. The temple has not been rebuilt, but we've already read in Revelation 11, the temple is going to be rebuilt, and sacrifices will ensue from there. And so, this final empire to rule over Israel is going to be dreadful and terrible, and it takes on the characteristics of the first three empires, with it being like a leopard, it says, with the feet of a bear, it tells us in the text, and the mouth of a lion. And it also carries the appearance of the dreadfulness of that fourth empire. The final revived Roman Empire is just, it takes all the ugly, nasty, powerful, ruthless characteristics of all the former empires, and they're bound up into one because Satan is throwing everything he has at Israel and God's people in the last days. We can also see some of the shared dreadful characteristics of this last day beastly ruler and empire as sharing the likeness of the dragon himself that was mentioned back in Daniel 12 in verse 3. It says, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. Now, the difference between the two is found in the number of crowns. But there's just a lot of similar overlap that these two have. The dragon has seven crowns, where the beast has 10. And I believe this is because the dragon has a symbolic or spiritual description of seven crowns to reflect the completeness of evil power and evil rule that he has. Satan himself typifies the complete or totality of what it means to be an evil ruler. And so the seven crowns on him reflect the completeness of his evil rule, while the beast has 10 crowns to reflect a literal 10 kings that will form the initial phase of the revived Roman Empire that we read about in Daniel 7, until all power is handed over to the Antichrist or the little horn, through whom Satan is going to be working masterfully. Ultimately, Satan is working to hand the power over to this one guy. In Daniel 7, verse 19, it says this, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn, which came up before which 3 fell, namely, that the horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against him." This little horn is waging war against God's chosen people, against Israel and those who have come to faith in Jesus. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Judgment's made. He's only going to have it for a limited time, but then a judgment is made. That's it. We're handing everything over to God's people. And thus he said in verse 23, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth." It's going to be a literal kingdom that is on the earth, a real earthly kingdom, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. It will be global in scope. Trample it and break in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings. The initial phase will be comprised of 10 real earthly rulers who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. That's the Antichrist. This is the little horn. This earthly ruler will be this little horn is a real, literal, earthly ruler that will surface to power. "And he shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue 3 kings." He goes to war and he subdues 3 of the kings, "and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time," times, plural, "and half a time." And we've seen already how that corresponds to the exact same time frame spelled out in Daniel 9, spelled out in Revelation 11, 1,260 days, 42 months, that's 3.5 years, or time, that's a year, times, plural, 2 years, half a time, that's 3.5 years. It's all referring to this same time frame. The dragon is the evil spiritual influence behind the beast. Satan himself is working to wreak havoc by raising up this ruler, who happens to be a real king over a real empire that is given satanic power and is being used in his own evil desires by the enemy. Much like, if I'm getting the address wrong here, I think it's in Isaiah 14, right? Where there's a prophecy against the king of Babylon, or is it Tyre? Oh, see what happens when I try to just draw on my memory here? He's speaking against this worldly king, but then all of a sudden he begins to speak about Lucifer and him falling. He speaks about the power that's behind this king. And so then we see the seven I will statements. I'm going to be like the Most High. He wants to rob worship from the Lord. And so here we're getting an inside look at the satanic power that is behind this earthly ruler. And so it is this ruler whom Satan uses. He's using this ruler, this earthly ruler's own evil desires to accomplish his work, his evil plans in the last day to squash Israel, God's chosen people whom he has promised to restore in the last day by bringing them into the new covenant and thereby usher in his messianic reign of righteousness upon the earth. So let's look at how Satan raises up this man of sin and to a position of world prominence and power. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him?'" So apparently the little horn who makes war with three of the ten kings suffers an injury that seems to have taken him out, and Satan will use, he will work with all lying signs and wonders to cause a false miracle. And miracles, real miracles, point to God. They point to his goodness, to his power, his might, his glory, that he's a God, he's faithful and infinite as the judge of all the earth. He is a redeemer who's patient and long-suffering. Those miracles point to the true and living God. Satan works false miracles to point people away from the true and living God. And so he causes a miracle to rise up this man of sin from the dead. Now, there is debate, I think healthy debate within the church, even amongst good scholars as to whether he really does die, or does he just appear to be dead and there's the appearance of a miracle? Because the text says that John saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and it does not say he was mortally wounded, that is why that debate comes to surface. But I'm inclined to think that God really does allow Satan to exercise some sort of wicked power to raise this man of sin, because the very next thing that it says in verse 3 is it says that his deadly wound was healed. It's described as a deadly wound. So I'm inclined to think somehow he's dead for whatever length of time. It doesn't seem like he's dead for 3 days like Jesus was and then rose again victoriously that way. But his deadly wound was healed. If it is a real evil power, a real satanic evil power at work to raise the dead, it seems that this is like a rare exception in God allowing this to happen. You don't see this happening anywhere else, but God allows Satan to exercise this real evil power to test whether or not people will actually trust in him. Now, you just need to know that there is such a thing as false miracles. There is a thing as real evil spiritual powers that are used, that people can see, that are meant to deceive people and lead them astray. It's just, there's fallen angels, and they have a real power, and they will use their powers to deceive people. Just think of Pharaoh and his magicians when they were confronted by Moses and Aaron, right? When they were confronted and then Moses tells Aaron to let down the staff and it turns to a snake, and the magicians are like, "Oh, no big deal. We can cause staffs to turn into snakes too." The only problem was Moses' staff ate up their staffs, ate up their snakes. They're like, "Oh, well, it seems like God's power is greater. It should have been enough," but it wasn't. And then when the staff is used to turn the Nile to blood, what do the magicians do? They're able to turn a little bit of water into blood too. And so there's a real evil power doing something, but it's leading people astray. Listen to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. God warns his people before entering the promised land, and he tells them, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And so God is allowing this to happen to test the people. Whom are you going to put your hope and trust in? This guy's pointing you to a false God you've never known. And unfortunately, many are going to be led astray. Many are going to be deceived. What is so striking about this passage is the language that parallels what is said of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, where John is, he's weeping, right? Because in the Father's hand, there's a scroll and no one's worthy to take it and open up the seals that the scroll is sealed up with. No one can do it until he beholds the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Israel's Messiah, as one who stood victoriously over being mortally wounded or slain. In Revelation 5:6, it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. He's standing victoriously. Satan is a counterfeiter. He is a counterfeiter. And we catch a glimpse in this chapter of the unholy Trinitarian way that he's going to try to steal worship away from the true and living Trinitarian God. He wants to rob glory and worship away from the true and living God. A God in his holiness exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And the Father sent forth the Son to restore and redeem humanity back to himself so that we could enter back into true worship and relationship with himself. And he sent the Son to accomplish this through sacrificial means. He would be slain and he would conquer the dead. And it was through that victory that the world would turn to God in truth, be restored to true worship. And the Spirit of God, whom the Father has sent forth into the world, he is the one that points people to the Son so that they can be restored in true worship. The Spirit's always working. People often wonder, like, why is there not so much mention of the Spirit in the Scriptures? I mean, he's there, he's mentioned, there's enough that we get to know about him, but it seems like the Spirit is downplayed. Well, that's because the Spirit's job is to point people to Jesus. That's why Jesus is elevated and the Father is elevated. It's because the Spirit's job is to point people to Jesus so that we can be restored in true worship, true to the Lord. But with this evil, unholy, you know, triunion of fellows here, right? Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, Satan is doing his worst to try to rob God of glory. As you jump down to verse 11, we're introduced to another beast who's known as the false prophet, and it seems that Satan uses this false prophet in a similar role as the Spirit, who through satanic power points people to the Antichrist to worship him. But the ultimate power behind the Antichrist and behind the false prophet is Satan himself, who's seeking to steal away God's glory and worship from the true and living God. He's just wanting to rob God of that. And so we'll jump down to verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, we'll talk more about the false prophet and his role in Satan's end time playbook more next week. And just know that for now, God has handed the world over to a delusion. And he's handed them over because the world forever and a day has been like, oh, whatever, just skeptical of Jesus' resurrection. Despite all the historic evidence that Jesus really existed, he really died in Jerusalem, and that the tomb was really empty 3 days later, and that the disciples' lives were radically changed, and that he appeared over to 500 people at one time. I mean, there's evidence after evidence after evidence that Jesus really was who he said he was. He really did die for sin. He really did raise in victory over the grave. And people are like, nah, resurrection, it can't happen. God didn't really do that. This guy raises from the dead, and they're like, it's real. It's totally real. And sometimes I think, I'm like, wouldn't the Pharisees, like when they went and checked out the tomb and like it was gone, his body was gone, and just the linens are there, you think that they would have been like, man, he did it. I guess he's the Messiah. I'll turn to him. But they don't. And still today, many skeptics don't, despite the evidence. But when this happens, the whole world is like, yeah, that's it. This is the guy. Who's like this guy? Who is like him? No one's like him. He's unmatched in influence and power. And so the world is going to be enamored with this person who will deceive the masses, and he will speak pompous things against the Lord, but his influence and oppression is only going to be for a short-lived time, 3.5 years. Verse 5 of Revelation 13, and he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound familiar with what we were reading in Daniel 7? It should. I mean, it's connecting us back to this little horn. Who is the Antichrist? It's pointing us to the Antichrist. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Does this sound familiar with what we were reading in Daniel 7? It sounds, the language is causing us, for anyone familiar with the Old Testament, the language in Revelation, the allusion to Daniel 7 is so strong that it becomes unmistakable. You just go, oh, this is that beast that was mentioned back in Daniel chapter 7. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So this guy's going to rise to prominence, and he's going to have charisma to enchant the entire world, and the world will proclaim that there's none like him, and no power can match his. And so the other seven kings will hand over their power to him, and the world is going to be happy. They will be delighted about it. So thankful. Now we got the one guy that really knows what's up. Consolidate all power to him and let him rule us. It's not going to be good. There's only one person whom we want all power consolidated under so he can rule us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one you can trust with all power and authority. Anyone else given that, it corrupts. And Jesus is the one who can rightly wield power in a loving and a holy and a just way. Power is going to be handed to him. World will be happy, even as he persecutes the saints and blasphemes the name of God. And what we read in verses 6 and 7 line up with Daniel 7 and Daniel 11. In Daniel 11 and verse 36, and we'll try to close out here quickly. Daniel 11, verse 36. Then the king, this is the king who shall exalt himself, the Antichrist, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. This is even The same language in Daniel here is tying them back to the little horn. And shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now you should know that this, the God of his fathers, is a euphemism to refer to the God of Israel, the true and living God. The only time that phrase is used in the Old Testament is a means of referring to the true and living God of Israel. And because of that, a lot of commentators, and myself included, are inclined to think that the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. And yet he'll be a Jewish man that is seated in power over a Gentile kingdom that will overlap Israel and then allow Israel to rebuild their temple and implement sacrifices again. But it's because of this passage that people see, hey, the Antichrist, he's probably going to be of Jewish ethnicity. Now, that is up for debate, but I am inclined to side with that argument. I think that it seems pretty sufficient. And it says, nor the desire of women. Now, a lot of people will read that and they'll think, well, is he going to be a homosexual? You know, he's not going to desire women. So here's a man, he doesn't desire women. Is he going to be a homosexual? The desire of women is a way to refer to what was the Jewish desire of all women, and that was to give birth to the Messiah. God gave a promise to Eve that through the woman's offspring, through her seed, that seed would crush the head of the serpent. There was a promise given. And so then that promise is extended to Abraham and the nation Israel. And so the desire of women is a euphemism to refer to the Messiah. He was the desire of all Jewish women. And so he's not going to regard the God of his fathers, nor is he going to have any desire for the Messiah. He'll come against the Messiah. And here we see the rooting of the one who is the Antichrist. He is against God and against his Messiah. He won't have regard for any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortress. I say he doesn't honor any God, but he honors a God of fortress. It's just speaking to his self-worship and his own military might. He worships himself, honors his own strength, honors his own military might under the influence of Satan. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Now, I want to end on just some key characteristics given to us about the Antichrist or the beast. One, the Antichrist is going to be a real earthly ruler that will rise to power in the future in a revived Roman Empire. He's a real ruler. He will rise to power. He's not just symbolic of, you know, leaders of oppression everywhere. It is going to be a real ruler that rises to power that will oppress Israel and all those who turn to Jesus for salvation. And then, as we begin to even just look around, it's like, well, revive Roman Empire? Do we even see that shaping up today? I don't know. It'd be pretty hard to make out what is really shaping up to be the revived Roman Empire. I think best guesses, and you really just have to couch it there. It's just a guess. It's just kind of speculation of how we think some things could work out. When you look at the European Union, this formation of nations that was engulfed by the Roman Empire, it's a lot more than 10 nations, but stuff has been shifting around, right, with Brexit and things like that. And so a lot of people think it's ultimately going to come to an head, and things will probably shift again, and maybe that would lead to something that would look like a revived Roman Empire. Maybe. I don't know. What I do know is there will be 10 nations that form a revived Roman Empire, 10 kings, and 3 of them will be subdued, and then the other 7 will hand over power to the Antichrist. That's clear. That is going to happen. What all works in the meantime to get there, I don't know. We also know he's going to be exceptionally charismatic in his military prowess and might. The way he presents himself, what he's able to do, what he's able to accomplish, people will celebrate him. They say, this guy is a military leader and hero. I mean, who is like this guy? Man, he's able to take care of business and he's able to move things in the right direction. And he also seems to be Jewish in ethnicity. Now, that's debated, but I believe strongly supported in Scripture. And so, given those things, you say, well, Mike, you know, is the Antichrist alive right now? Is there anyone fitting those descriptions? And we could take a look. I think here's the thing. We're not going to know. I think on this side of the tribulation, we're not going to know who the Antichrist is. So we might be able to look around at the world the way it stands now and say, Mike, is the Antichrist alive right now? Maybe, because maybe this year, maybe just in a few months, the earth is going to plunge into the tribulation period. I think the rapture would happen, some space would be given, and then things would organize in a way for this person to come to power. But for those of us that have put our faith in Christ, we're not going to see that happen on earth. So I don't think we'll be able to figure it out. But he could be alive right now. He could be, and he would kind of fit some of these descriptions now. But I don't think we can just put our finger down and go, yeah, I know this person for sure. It's this person. You're just not going to be able to do it. The only way you're going to know is when a person rises up in military strength and might. He subdues three kings. Those other three kings hand over power to him. And also, this person is able to shore up and strengthen. He's able to strengthen a covenant with Israel that allows them to rebuild their temple and re-implement sacrifices in the temple for 7 years. Once you see that person arise, then you'll be able to go, that's him. But I think we'll be out of here before then. So, what we need to be busying ourselves with, church, is not who is the Antichrist right now. Can I figure out who it is and pinpoint who he is right now? We don't need to busy ourselves with the Antichrist. We need to busy ourselves with Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world so that they will not have to enter into this period. There's hope. There is a sure and steadfast hope in Christ, and that's what we need to be busy with. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for the Scriptures. Thank you. You reveal a lot of details about what is coming in the future so that when it comes, Lord, people will be able to see it and recognize it. And so, Lord, even though we might not be able to identify who the Antichrist is right now, that's not really our main concern. Our main concern is being able to identify Jesus Christ, the real Messiah, and point people to him. Would you enable us and empower us to do that? May we be enamored with Jesus. He is the one who is unmatched in power. There is no one who is like him, and all worship and glory and adoration are rightly due him. Help us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and help us to point others to him as well. In Jesus' name, amen.